greetings of love in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Welcome to our visitors. I notice we have a number here this morning. We're glad you're here and trust that you can be blessed in our fellowship together today around the Word of God and that you can sense a warm welcome here outside of what we find outdoors. All right, this morning I'd like to continue in our study of the seven churches of Revelation. It's been about a year since I preached the first message on the Church of Ephesus. That was back in August, I think, of last year. I've had the privilege to preach a Christmas message and an Easter message, which is kind of unusual to have both. And so there's been a little break there, but this study has been very enriching to me and it's just been something to develop a sense of awareness of the times that we're living in. These messages were given to the church age, to the church of the last age, and so it pertains to us. All seven of them have something to offer to us of a warning and of encouragement as we live our Christian life, as we represent Christ and his church here on the earth. So this morning we're going to be looking at the next to the last one, and that is the church at Philadelphia. And that's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, down through verse 13. And I'll just read this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we look at a little historical, geographical background here to the church at Philadelphia, what was once the city of Philadelphia in Bible times is now the modern Turkish city of Alashahir. And Philadelphia or Alashahir is located about 80 miles straight east of what was Smyrna, which is now modern-day Izmir, which is on the Mediterranean coast. A very large city. The city of Alashahir is not very large. And it's also about 26 miles south of Sardis, and right in line with Thyatira as well. There's a mountain range that lies between Laodicea and Philadelphia. And as the letter circulated around Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and now down to Philadelphia, it was going around, and now it has reached to Philadelphia and about to cross over the mountains and go over to Laodicea. The name, of course, is interesting because we know Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love, and it has some history there that I won't bother to go into, but that name has been adopted by other cities and many churches like to call themselves Philadelphia because of the significance of the name, the city of brotherly love. There's very little left of the old city of Philadelphia. When we traveled there to Elisha here from Laodicea and Hierapolis, we had, because we were interested in what we were doing, and the time got late, we ended up having to cross the mountains between Laodicea and Hierapolis and Philadelphia at night. And it was very foggy. It was kind of drizzling and snowing, depending on the elevations we were in. And it was a very miserable night. It was cold and foggy, so foggy you could hardly see to drive. And I had to think of the disciples, the apostles, the early evangelists as they traveled through these areas, and the Apostle Paul's own testimony as he went from church to church and city to city preaching Christ. As we were crossing those mountains, the words of the Apostle Paul just kind of took on new life to me, where he says, kind of breaking into his testimony here, he says, "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And so, as we look at these seven churches, there were only two that didn't receive words of correction, but only commendation, and that was the church at Smyrna, and now here, the church in Philadelphia. So it shares that distinction with the church at Smyrna, that they received only praise and commendation, and some warning along with that, but no correction. As we look at verse 8, he begins there again by saying, "I know thy works," and we've covered that territory because those are often repeated words here in the book of Revelation. We're dealing with one who knows our works and one who keeps record. And for those who are endeavoring to live a consistent Christian life, even though in weakness and in failings, yet we have a heart like David had, a heart after God, that it's a comfort to us to know that we are serving a God who knows all about us. And we can call on him at any moment, and he will reply. He will respond to us. But to those who are trying to get by with things and to live a double life, that's not very comforting to know that he knows our works and he knows all about us. The letter here to the church in Philadelphia begins with Christ identifying himself as the one who is holy and true. That's how he introduces himself here in verse 7, first part of the verse there. This concept of God as holy and true, I believe, has a lot to do with the faithful testimony of this church. There was a reason, I think, why he introduced himself that way, and it comes out later on as we study on further down. As we read about God in the Old and New Testament, we often come across this common title that is given to God, and that is the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, he says, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things?" He's asking the question. And he continues on, but I'll stop there. Why is it that ungodly people are wanting to contest creation? He says, the Holy One, he is the Holy One, he is the Creator. And there is a tremendous effort today to, through the teaching of evolution and other methods of defying, denying God as the Creator. And it's because of this very thing that He is holy. He is the Creator. He is holy. And if we acknowledge Him as Creator, we will also have to acknowledge His standard of holiness. And that's what's behind this whole thing, is those who want to spurn that standard of holiness and live as they please according to the flesh and their own carnal desires and so on, without accountability or responsibility. So that's very pertinent. Then there are two senses in which He is true. He says the Holy One and the True One. There are two senses in which He is true. He is true in the sense that He is faithful and trustworthy. God is always going to do what He says. We can count on Him to keep His word, to keep His promises. In the letter to Titus, Paul says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after God in us, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. and so, on this promise, on this hope, we order our entire lives. We stake everything on the promise that He has given to us. And it says that He cannot lie. That is the promise of eternal life if we are faithful. It says, according to the faith of God's elect, in acknowledging of the truth. And we're going to talk more about what that truth is. that truth which is after godliness, hope of eternal life. We stake everything on this promise of God, on the word of God. We are willing to deny ourselves the things of this world and the things of the flesh because of what God says here. Okay, that's one sense in which He is true. The other sense is that He is true, is that He is the very essence of truth about life and eternity and all that it entails. What He says is the way it is. What the Bible says is the way it is. Man was created for the glory of God and to serve Him and to have fellowship with Him. But that fellowship was broken by sin, and we were born in sin because of Adam's transgression. And there's only one way to be restored, and that's through Jesus Christ. That fellowship, that relationship can be restored again. And that's the truth of God's word, and what God says is true. And if we try to make it any other way, we are going to end up in falsehood, deception, and we're going to be lost. And so here is where the lines of battle are drawn. Here is where the conflict rages, not only between believers and non-believers, but between nominal Christianity and the harlot church and the pure apostolic faith and practice. Yes, here's where the battle lines are drawn. And we are in the conflict, and we are part of the fight, if at least we are standing for something. We heard this morning that it seems like those who stand for something can expect to be challenged or attacked. And so the battle lines are drawn there. A lot is said here in the book of Revelation about the true and the false. Those who are willing to shed their blood, those whose blood cries from under the altar because of the harlot church, because of the apostate, because of the false, the true was called to suffer. So here's where the battle lines are drawn. And the apostolic faith and practice as espoused, lived, and promoted by every true Christian of all the church age. Herein lay the reasons that explain why the Anabaptists and all faithful Christians suffered so terribly and shamefully at the hands of the apostate harlot church, as described in this very book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. The thrust of contemporary Christianity is to somehow unholyize God, if that's possible. Bring him down to the level of man so that we can understand him and so that we can have a good old buddy relationship with God. But that's not God. That's not my God. God is greater than anything. He has created the universe. He's greater than the universe. He is its creator, and he is holy. He is spotless, and he demands holiness. And that demand can only be achieved and realized by us through the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes us justified, just as though we had not sinned, and pure and holy before the Lord, and we can live in holiness. And so we were talking about the thrust of contemporary Christianity to bring God down to man's level. And the result, of course, then is a casual, carnal, worldly Christianity, which instead of preaching deliverance, preaches accommodation and assimilation. And that's not the Christianity of the Bible, but that's modern Christianity. Accommodation and assimilation. And so you become like the world to win the world. And if you just lay down your standard and let that lower that, why, then you're going to have people coming. Statistics don't really bear that out. But those are lies that come from the father of lies. Instead of repentance, you have reformation, an overemphasis on counseling and rehabilitation type programs. And I believe there is a place for some of that, but I'm saying an overemphasis to where you can talk people into right living rather than a heart that has been transformed and made new, operating under the power of the Holy Spirit and living a life of victory and fruitfulness because of the Holy Spirit living within, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit within. Bringing that about and not talking. Although there is a place for explaining, expounding, and so on. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And what is holiness? If it's only by holiness that we're going to see the Lord, we need to understand it, don't we? We need to know how to become holy. And sometimes we shy away from those terms because we see our own weakness. We see our own failures and our own proneness to sin. We find ourselves under temptation and sometimes even failing. So how can we be holy? There's only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And that involves repentance. It involves conversion. It involves a change of heart and mind. The Bible talks about those things. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. All manner of conversation. What does that exclude when we think about being holy in all manner of conversation? You know, we make excuses for ourselves, don't we? In our speech, in our conduct, in our attitudes. We've always got reasons and excuses why we don't quite hit the mark. And we salve our conscience with those. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says to be holy in all manner of conversation. That means our entire walk of life. And that's simply, you know, when we fail, when we miss the mark, there's a place we can go, and that's the cross. And we can repent, and we can say, I'm sorry, and we can ask God for help and to be strengthened in the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. And so we accept that by faith, and we believe it, and we live it. That's our daily life. Ephesians 4:23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is the spirit of your mind? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't you think if we're renewed in the spirit of our mind that our thought patterns will be changed? that instead of carnal thoughts, that we will now have a desire for spiritual thoughts and a desire to please God. They that walk after the Spirit will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind, I think, is just simply allowing the Lord to transform us and to work in our minds, in our thoughts, and by God's help, those thoughts can be changed, because we know that thoughts are only a step from actions, and good thoughts produce good actions. And it says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and what? True holiness." True holiness. And so this renewing of our mind is a step towards true holiness that we're looking for. All right, then we're going to move on to the next verse here. Let's see. No, we're still in verse 7. He says here about the key of David. He that is true, and he that hath the key of David. What is the key of David? What's he talking about here? He talks there in the first chapter about him having a key. The key of death and hell is given to him. And we have other places that talk about the key. And so what is this key of David that he is talking about here? I believe what it is simply this. And I think that these things are not so complicated. Sometimes we get into complicated eschatology and theology and all of those things, and we miss the mark of what is just plain, clear, right there on the surface. And I think this is one of those. The key of David is simply the fact that Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And that Jesus is going to have the last word when it comes to anything to do with judgment. It's his word that is going to stand. In Acts 17:31, it says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge." This he who's going to judge is the same one who was given the key of David. "He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And it's on the basis of that resurrection from the dead that he has this authority and that he has been given this key. Because he has defied and defeated the enemy of our soul. And he has authority and the power to deliver those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage because of this resurrection. We serve a risen Lord. He hath raised him from the dead. And if you wonder about that, let's just look at Revelation 5, and I won't have time probably to read the whole chapter here. But here we have those seven seals, and they were looking for someone who was worthy to open the seals. And they looked over heaven and earth, and there was only one found that was worthy, the one who had the key of David. He was worthy. And on what basis was he worthy? Verse 4 says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And there's a lot of significance here in all of these words. But let's just come on down here. The four beasts and the 24 elders, verse 8. "Fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Verse 6 is what I wanted. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." All power. The number seven is the number of completion, perfection. The seven horns. Horns are a type of power, complete power. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The seven eyes are the, again, the all-seeing eye, I know your works. And then the seven spirits of God. And then he says he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And then they fell down before him, and they sang a new song in verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and so on. He is the risen one. They praised him there with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and so on. So that's the one who was given the key of David, and that's what the key of David is simply giving Jesus the power, the authority. There's only one way into heaven. There's only one way into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is by the blood of Jesus, the one that was slain. Mentions that. Okay, now these words are actually words when he says about the key of David, and he openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. These words were actually borrowed from or taken from the book of Isaiah, and it's interesting that here in the book of Isaiah, it speaks about this individual Shebna, who had charge of the palace of the king of Judea. And he wasn't being faithful, and so the Lord says he's going to replace him with his servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And then says the Lord through Isaiah, I will place on his shoulder, on Hilkiah's shoulder, on Eliakim's shoulder, the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And so by doing this, Hilkiah was given the authority or the power to control entry into the royal kingdom as the king's steward. And he could decide who could have access to the king and who would be denied access. And so the writer of Revelation, Jesus Christ, who gave this, was taking this metaphor out of Isaiah and saying that I am like Hilkiah, and that is that I have the authority to open or shut the door, and no one can change my decision. We have that confirmation then in Acts 4:12, where it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one. There are all kinds of religions in the world, and they all have different names, and they all have their unique things, and they all have some good in them, but there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what the Bible says, and it's the Word of God. And over here now in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19, we were talking about the estrangement from God because of sin that happened there in the garden, and how that Jesus is the one who was given the key to open the door to again admit certain ones back into the presence of God and into his kingdom. And we know what the entrance requirements are, and we won't go into that, but here's what it says in Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by what power, by what right? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, we can have boldness to enter into the holiest, or into the presence of God, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now we can. That's our privilege. We can now draw near in full assurance of faith because of what? Because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ and his word. All right, now the open door. Mentions that in verse 7 and again in verse 8. It says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. What is that open door? I believe the open door has, again, a dual significance. One of them is, there is tremendous power available to us in the gospel message. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he also said, all power is given unto me. There is a tremendous power in the gospel message. In fact, the message of the gospel is unstoppable. The only limitation given to it is the limitations that we place and not limitations that God places on the message of the gospel. It's a powerful message. It's unstoppable. God does what he says every time, and we can share this message of redemption and salvation with confidence because we know that God will do his part. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be afraid to present the gospel because we know that God will do his part. And when people respond, they're going to find peace and joy, forgiveness, and a changed life. Just slipping over here to the 6th chapter of Revelation, chapter 2. He says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Now, that bow is not the kind of bow that we think about to shoot arrows with, but it's a rainbow. It's the promise of God. It's the promise in the rainbow. He says, he had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and that crown is the victor's crown. We find generally, when a crown is spoken of in the New Testament, it's talking about a crown of victory that was given to those who were victorious in whatever they were excelling in. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The message of the gospel is unstoppable, and that has been proven over and over again when it goes out in its pure form and it goes out with power. The only thing that undermines its power is when we begin to water it down and to compromise. Then it loses its power and its effectiveness. I do think of Amon. We don't know where he is today. He is very likely sitting in some prison cell. Very likely he is suffering a lot of abuse. We don't know what he is going through. He is, we haven't heard from him for weeks. We know he was arrested. And we know what happened to him when he responded to the gospel message. And we know of his boldness to proclaim it and his testimony of joy and peace. And, you know, they could do anything they want to a man like that, but they can't rob him of the power of the gospel. It's unstoppable. And that's been proven many times over and over again. And it's unstoppable in your life, as well as in the life of anyone else. It's only limited by our own limitations and not by God. That's the open door. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. It's unstoppable. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father hath given. And then John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man is able. The unstoppable power of the message of the gospel. In the second sense, the open door is set before the church is the opportunity and responsibility to take the gospel message then into all the world. That's the open door that we have. And we read about that in our Sunday school lesson this morning, how the church sent out Paul and Barnabas. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. The open door to teach all nations. All right, and then in verse 8, after he talks about the open door, he says, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You have a little strength, you have kept my word. I think there are echoes here of Jesus' prayer for his disciples there in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer. Jesus says there, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. They have kept my word. And we could read on a lot of other verses there in the 17th chapter where Jesus talks about what they're going to face and what he is going to do to keep them. And he has a personal claim on them. They're his. And no one is going to be able to change that. But he says, they have kept the word. He says, you have a little strength. You have kept the word. I believe that the secret of Christian strength, you know, we look for all, we like these secrets. We like to be able to push a button and then we have it instantly. But there's just a lot of things in life that don't come that easy. And here is one of them. The secret of Christian strength lies in the commitment to keep his word. You have a little strength, you have kept my word. And if we want strength, herein is the secret of power. You know, we talk about the Holy Spirit and his power, and we look for manifestations and miracles and mighty workings. And we know that he is able to do that. He has done it in the past, and I think he continues today under special circumstances as well as in our daily lives. And so so we're talking here about this secret of power, which is to keep his word. And it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit operates within the perimeters and the parameters of the Word of God. He is the author of it. And we cannot claim to be working and walking in the power of the Spirit and ignoring the Word of God. It goes together. There is no power outside of that. The power for strength, that you have a little strength, you've kept my word. And we think of prayer. That's another term that we think of when we think of power. You know, we talk about power in prayer and where does the power lie and how can we pray with power? But prayer only has power as we pray, not my will, but thine, as Jesus did. Jesus had the power to overcome the tempter. When he went into the wilderness, he was praying for, 40 days? And then he went and he met the tempter with the word of God. There he received his power and his strength. At his greatest testing time, he spent the whole night in prayer, or a good bit of the night in prayer, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and asking the disciples to pray with him that they would not be overcome by temptation. And then he was strengthened, and he was able to endure and be true. Right on through his trial and crucifixion, he was true and faithful. The power of prayer was based on the fact that he said, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. Where do we find out what God wants? We find it out in his word. Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is quick and what? Powerful. Quick and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that's that scripture. There's power in the word. Power to be faithful. Paul was in prison. And he was writing a letter to Timothy. And he said, I am bound. But he said, the word of God is not bound. And we know that to be true because he wrote all those letters from prison that have a tremendously powerful message for us even yet today. The word of God is not bound, even though some of it was written by the hands of one who was physically bound. And then he says, you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. And we have a lot of scripture that talks about denying or confessing the name of Jesus Christ. I think it simply speaks here of not being ashamed to identify as Christ's disciples. There in Hebrews 13, verse 13, is a verse that all of us should be familiar with, where it says, we want to go to Jesus, right? We want to be with Jesus. We want to walk with him. We want to be his disciple. We want to identify with Jesus. Where is he? Where is he? It says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Identifying with Jesus comes with a price tag. There's a cost involved. We must be willing to bear his reproach. We have not denied his name. They have not denied his name. They were willing to bear the reproach of Christ and to be considered the scum and the offscouring of the earth. And this talks about that there also in Hebrews. It speaks of separation from the world. It speaks of distinctive, consistent Christian living, not denying his name. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And he is the one who has the key of David. He is the one that we want to please, not all those around us. We are worried so oftentimes what people will think and say. But what Jesus thinks and says is the most important. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Just as Jesus represents the true, so Satan represents the false. When we visited there in Sardis, that was an old city where there were a lot of ruins that you could visit and see, whereas in Philadelphia, almost nothing there. And there in Sardis, there was a large synagogue that was built right up against a large Greek cultural, I think you could say a cultural center. It was a training ground for athletes, and then there were also, it's a large shopping area there and all of that. But this was interesting that this large, expensive synagogue was right up against it, right built up against and joined walls with it. And even in the synagogue, there was, of course, there are a lot of symbols that moved on down even from Egyptian times that people don't realize have connections with the old religion of the Egyptians, but there was some of those in there, a lot of Jewish symbols and so on. But you could tell that it was a rich place and that it had been at one time a very magnificent building. And there it was, joined hard against this cultural center. And we know that a lot of the persecution that came when Christianity first was being preached and taught, that it came from the direction of the Jews, religious people. And simply I'm making this point, and that is that False religions have brought more suffering into the world than any other cause, probably. I think I could say that. More than any other cause, false religions have brought suffering into the world. And when the true light shines, false religions will do their best to extinguish it. And that's what happened with Christianity, and that's why there was this tremendous degree of suffering, and that's why we read so much about suffering in the scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation, where it says, this is what's going to happen. You will suffer, and there will be many martyrs, but just be faithful, because your day of victory is coming, the day that you will be crowned, and the day that they will worship at your feet is going to come, if you are faithful. I'm going to go over here to John chapter 8, and this is Jesus' encounter with the Jews, false Jews, those who claimed to be the people of God, but Jesus exposed them for who their true leader was, talks about the synagogue of Satan, and that's why I'm turning to this scripture in John 8:39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And that's basically, again, where the battle lines are drawn. And are we willing to accept the truth of Jesus? Or are we going to believe the lies of Satan? Where do we draw the line? How do we differentiate? Here again, I believe it's a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it can only be by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are led and guided into all truth. The scripture is not given by any private interpretation, but as the Holy Spirit speaks and inspires and guides us, he can lead us into truth. And it's not going to be what I want to hear always, but it's going to be what God says, and then we need to conform to it. It says, they will worship before thy feet, and know that I have loved thee. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So he is not ashamed to call us brethren and to identify with us, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Here he says, I have loved thee, and he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we can share in that love. We can be recipients of it. We can be beneficiaries of it. That love that he has given to us that will carry us right on through into heaven and into victory. And then he says in verse 10, there he says, he's talking about being kept, and I think that's very important for us, because we want to be kept. Those who are kept are those who are going to be ushered into heaven. And he says in verse 10 again, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." Now, I talked a little bit ago about the power of the word, and here it comes through again. You have kept the word, or the word of my patience, he calls it there, and I have kept you in the time of temptation. Here again, the word fortifies us at times of testing, and we have that example again of Jesus there at the before his temptation. And the word patience there has to do with endurance. You have kept the word of my patience. And that means keeping on, keeping on. And Jesus did not, when he set his goal, he followed through. When we set our goal, we need to follow through as well. And he promises us the same strength to be faithful that he demonstrated as he applied the word of God in times of temptation. Hebrews 12:3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." He says, "I will keep you." And again in John 17, he mentions there about the keeping, how he has kept them. And, this is intended to be a comfort to the suffering church, that I will keep you in the hour of temptation, in your hour of suffering, in your hour of trial. I will keep you. And then, in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast." Behold, I come quickly. These words imply imminency. He could come at any moment. Jesus' return is imminent. There's nothing to prevent him from coming at any time and receiving his church. And because of that, it is very important that we are not caught unprepared, but rather prepared for that day when he returns. Those words, hold fast. Hold fast. Quite unpopular in today's church environment. Today, the catchphrase is change. Change this and change that. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying hold fast. You know, the last administration in this country, the federal administration, pretty much won a landslide on the basis of promised change. And now people are scratching their heads today and asking, are we better off now than we were then? And I'm not preaching politics here. But, as we look back and we, unimaginable trillions of dollars of debt and erosion of personal freedoms, which Americans hold so dear, and erosion of moral values and a lot of other things. Are we better off? Yes, we have change. But I think when we look at change, we must look at it, again, holding up the Word of God as the most important consideration. The Bible talks about changing, but changing for the better, changing into the image of Jesus Christ. This injunction to hold fast is a warning against spiritual carelessness, against carnality and false doctrines. And, these are the things that took the other churches of Asia Minor down. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. When Jesus returns, it's going to be to measure out the rewards and punishments. That's what the Bible says. And that's what Jesus himself says about his return. In the 22nd chapter, verse 12, he says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." He says, no man take thy crown. And the crown that he's talking about there is the crown of the victor, the one who has won. Paul says that in a race, everybody runs, but only one receives a crown. But it's not so in the Christian life. We can all be recipients of the victor's crown. "For unto every one that hath," he says, "shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath." Rewards and punishments. "Him that overcometh will be a pillar in the temple of my God." You know, the Bible talks about the church of Jesus Christ like a building. And a building that is fitly framed, and we can be a part of it. We can be a pillar in the temple of our God as we continue in fruitfulness and faithfulness. It says, "He shall go no more out." Divine protection. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And if these words aren't a comfort to us, then maybe it's because we haven't been in the fight. And he says, "I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Talks about personal relationship, personal, a special identity of God's children. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For those who live carelessly and carnally, those who continue to offend the holy character of God, and those who disregard or disdain his truth, the most horrifying words that they will hear in their entire existence are those words, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.' There was no relationship." But here he says, for those that have been faithful, they have the name of my God, they have the name of the city of my God, and they have my new name written on them. There is a special relationship, a special identity. And finally, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." In other words, he's saying, take this message to heart. And I trust that we will take this message to heart this morning. In a world which makes fun and light of holiness, we must never forget that it will be this same Jesus that it talks about there in Acts 1 who will return for his glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. In Ephesians 5:27, talks about, that's what it says there. Those who have deemed holiness optional and truth as relative and situational will find themselves on the outside of that door knocking and saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and yet Christ will have to say, "I know you not." And we don't want to be there. We want to be like the people of Philadelphia. Even though he may have to say, "You have a little strength, you have kept my word," let's be faithful to do that. God bless you. Shall we kneel for prayer?